The authentic and genuine nature of our faith demonstrates to individuals how Jesus changes our life. And so when we talk about faith that becomes living proof, we're literally understanding that how we go through life, and particularly when life doesn't go our way, how that demonstrates to others that there is a genuine nature to who we are as Christians and how we live our life and how our faith guides us and helps us in those moments. And that's exactly what James is attempting to accomplish as he writes this letter. And the recipients of this letter are receiving a wide variety of persecution against their faith. Our tendency is going to be to apply this just towards bad things that happen in our lives. And that's an accurate application. That's not wrong. But it's important to remember James's recipients, most of the difficulty they were going through, most of the trials that James is referring to are being imposed on them because they have become believers, because they have become Christian. Many of them are in regions and countries where being a Christian, especially being a part of a new Christian group that wasn't understood by those places and those times and those leaders, created natural persecution. Anytime there's a question, anytime that something's uncertain, it is the natural tendency to want to suppress. And they were victims of that suppression. In many cases, it created conflict in their family. It divided their family over issues of faith and created complications in family as somebody became a new believer, as they were attempting to live their Christian life effectively and meaningfully. It brought values into conflict. It brought perspectives into conflict, and it created difficulties. And that's honestly a little bit hard for us. If you're an American citizen, you've been an American citizen for a long time, it's difficult for us because this country was founded primarily for the protection of faith. In the early 1700s, in what was at that time the colonies, a great awakening, what we now refer historically to as the Great Awakening, began to take place. Great preachers, guys like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, many of them founders of denominations that exist today, they began preaching first in England, and then it spread to the United States. And as it began to go through the colonies, literally an exponentially large number of people became followers of Jesus. And when they experienced freedom in their religious life, freedom in their spiritual life, freedom as a result of their faith, then it naturally applied and begin to affect them in other areas of their life. And one of those was primarily worship, because up until that point in time, worship was dictated by the government. Again, an alien concept for the vast majority of us, because we have lived in a nation where the church is free from government intervention, where the church is free from any dictates of the government, where the church is free so that you have the liberty to worship as your conscience, as your faith dictates and drives you and motivates you. But in that mid 18th century, that wasn't the case. And a significant reason the Declaration of Independence takes place, and that's why throughout all of the early founding papers, throughout all the early documents and letters, and then the Republic papers, and all of these things, you'll find multiple references to God. Even in the Declaration of Independence, when it talks about people being equally created under God, it is because of that new understanding that transforms life by faith and a desire to live that freely. So the vast majority of us, that's not the biggest concern in our life this week. You're probably not worried about what the government's going to do or what's going to happen. Some of you are in places of conflict. Many of you saw the news feed this past week, and I would hope rejoiced as our current president actually signed an executive order to investigate persecution specifically against Christians by the last administration, and to put into place and continue to guarantee for our country religious liberty, the freedom to worship according to what we believe God wants us to do. So maybe you have experienced that conflict. But again, like I said, for most of us, that's James's background. That's the recipients he's writing to. They're experiencing these problems. They're experiencing these problems at work. Many have been are unemployed because they didn't want a person of faith in employment. And so they've lost their jobs as a result of their faith. They have potentially lost families as a result of faith. They are in conflict with the leading authorities as a result of their faith. And this creates what James is calling trials in their lives. Many of us will face different trials this week, which are just as real and just as important. And what I think is interesting, James introduces the concept of these trials and how we survive these trials, but now he shifts slightly in verse 5, James chapter 1, verse 5, he shifts slightly and just simply reminds us that there are actually benefits, that in these difficult moments, in these hardships, in these trials, in these times that are testing us, God's actually accomplishing a purpose in our lives. And I'll just be candid and honest. A lot of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be candid, going to be honest. I think it's probably true for the vast majority of us, if it's not all of us. It may just be true for me. And so maybe I shouldn't use we, I should just use I, because I'm going through those things and I'm going through those times. But I think actually there is probably a shared collective agreement. The way some of these things happen in our lives, it tests our faith. James wants us to know that that refining of our faith, that purifying of our faith, that strengthening of our faith has a positive impact. So James chapter 1, verse 5 is where we're at. As we continue to study this little letter in the New Testament, towards the end of your New Testament, and this is what James says. I'm going to read the entirety of it. It'll get a little complex right in the middle, but we're going to come back and look at each one of these sections. James writes, "Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower in the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." When you're in the midst of those trials, when you're in the midst of those circumstances that are difficult and hard, and you're not sure how to navigate, and you're not sure what the next step is, and what's going to happen, and what's going to take place, and all security is lost, when we're in those difficult moments, regardless of the source, whether it is our health, our finances, our government, whatever the source is, it is difficult and it is hard. But what James wants us to grasp this morning is, in those moments, we have not been abandoned. God is with us, and God has a purpose and intention to work through those moments to develop attributes in our life that become living proof of the authentic nature of our faith. There's a misconception, I think, many times. A lot of people assume that you become a Christian, you trust in Jesus, you make the decision, you start going to church, everything's going to be good. In many cases, particularly the older you are when you become a Christian, it's just the opposite. Things get rapidly complex. Because God's not promising to take us out of our current existence. He's not promising to come and pluck us out of it. But what he is promising is to come and be with us in those moments. And then being with us so that we are actually accompanied, we are actually having him and his presence beside us. We endure through it. We pass through it. We accomplish through it into a place of victory. And God has then developed in us significant attributes which are beneficial for the living of our life and the anticipating of eternal life as well. In verse 5, he talks about how faith during trials will bring wisdom. He says, "Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God." Here's a key phrase: "who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him." What you're going to hear over and over again for the next few minutes is that we have to, in a sense, jettison our self-capacity or our self-capability. We have to jettison that and recognize that God is someone we can trust because he is in a better position. He has better capacity, has better capability. He is in a superior position, and he can help us in those moments. What we struggle with authentically in our faith oftentimes is being willing in those moments to simply ask him for help. And that's James's first point as he moves into this new section. If we don't know what to happen, which we don't, when trials come, when difficulties come, when it's hard, and it is as if we're blinded. It is as if darkness has prevailed over us. And oftentimes we don't know what the next step is. We don't know what the next direction is. We don't know what the next place is. We don't know what to do. How many times have we felt that way in the midst of some type of difficulty? I just don't know what to do. I can't control my emotions. I can't control my environment. I can't control anything. I don't know what to do. And James says simply, in those moments, ask God for direction. Ask God for wisdom. And let him lead us when we are uncertain and when we don't know what to do. And here's why I said this is a key phrase. Because God will then dispense that wisdom. He will give us that wisdom. He will then intervene in the midst of our circumstances to help us understand, to layer into our life an authentic faith that gets us through that moment. And he'll do so generously. And I like the phrase in the Christian Standard Bible, ungrudgingly. Because he loves us. He cares about us. He designed us for the purpose of being with him, for the purpose of being able to trust him, to be his children. From the onset of creation, his intent is to be with us and to walk with us in those moments. So whether the circumstances, the difficulty I'm facing are my own responsibility and my own cause and effect, or whether it is outside forces that imposed on me to create this situation, in all those circumstances, I can ask him for wisdom. And asking him for wisdom actually is asking him to do the one thing he really wants to do in the first place. Be with us and help us and guide us. I don't know exactly how old I was. I've been trying to figure it out, and I don't know. I'd have to go back to my dad's journal to try to figure out. But somewhere about 10, maybe 12 years old, I was in the mountains with my dad. I really wasn't supposed to be there. It was a mountain club trip, and I got to go because my dad was leader. My mom must have been doing something, and so I was with him, or maybe they drew straws, and she got my sister, which was always a better deal, and he got me. But for whatever reason, I'm with all these adults. I'm in the mountains. We've been backpacking. We've been doing a series of climbs throughout the weekend. And at one point, I did what I did all the time. I got bored, and I wandered off. And that happens to me a lot. Still does. I'm a slow learner. In that process, I thought I was in complete control. I thought I understood everything. I thought I had my bearings figured out. Everything was just perfect. As I began to recognize that I didn't have my bearings, I didn't know where I was, as every snowdrift began to look the same, because that's what had happened. I was at base camp. We had just been there. We had spent the morning together, just had breakfast. I don't know what everybody else was getting ready to do. I wandered off. I climbed up over and walked past this snowdrift. I thought I knew exactly where I was. And then at some point in the realization, every snowdrift looked the same. Every tree looked the same. The sky, what I could see through the tall pine trees, looked the same. And I had absolutely no clue where I was. And of course, panic begins to set in. Most people at this point, when they panic, all they manage to do is get themselves further lost, because you can't clarify. I had it drilled into my head from an early age. I have absolutely no doubt if we could ask my dad, he would say, look, when you were a baby in your crib, I walked into your room and told you, if you ever get lost, sit down and wait. Don't keep walking. Why this one time in my entire life I wanted to listen to my dad, I did, but I'm thankful that I did. So instead of giving way to panic and increasing my speed and increasing my energy and increasing my efforts in a futility that just gets me more lost, I sat down up against a tree, leaned against a tree, and recognized and acknowledged to myself, which is sometimes the hardest person to acknowledge it to, I am lost. I have no clue how to get back to camp. It's amazing how, you know, people talk about the woods being quiet. If you spend much time at all in the woods, you will learn that the woods are not quiet at all. Everything makes noise in the woods. And I'm sitting there by myself, leaning against this tree, knowing I'm lost, and I have this sense of trepidation over how I'll be found. I have a sense of trepidation over what's going to happen when my dad does find me. I'm not calling out at this point. I'm just kind of sitting there. The Blue Jays and the Clark's Nutcrackers and the squirrels, everything is mocking me. The wind is blowing through the ponderosas and mocking me. And somehow in the cacophony of all that noise, there came a moment when I heard my dad call my name. And ironically, all fear just immediately dissipated. Because I knew my dad would know how to get me back. And I knew my dad had the strength to get me back. I had the confidence that my dad could do that. And even if I was still slightly fearful as to his response when he got me, I knew that he would take care of me. I trusted him. I've never in my life been as happy to hear his voice as I was that afternoon. I have absolutely no idea. I can't tell you if it was 5 minutes, 15 minutes, or 6 hours. I can tell you this: when you're lost, when you're confused, when things don't make sense, when you're frustrated, when life seems to be pressing against you, it feels like forever. And it felt like forever. To my surprise, my dad was legitimately irritated. Because I knew from the beginning. I knew the rules. I knew the guidelines. I knew what we were doing. I wasn't ever supposed to wander off in the first place. I made the mistake. I did the wrong thing. I went to the wrong place. My dad had a right to be irritated, if not full out angry with me. But in that particular case, he actually demonstrated that he was relieved to have found me. And he was relieved to be leading me back to camp. That's what James is saying. Your natural tendency, my natural tendency when I'm in crisis is to try to figure out a solution on my own. It's to figure out how I can make this happen, how I can make this work, how I can change this. My everything in my whole being and who I am wants to be in control of this moment that's out of control. It shouldn't surprise us, but it does, that God is patiently waiting for us to simply respond to his voice. James says, in trials, those trials will bring wisdom, and all you have to do is ask him that he generously, he ungrudgingly, even if he knows you got yourself into that mess, he wants to give us the guidance and to walk with us through and out of that. We don't have to push back on God. He wants to give us that wisdom. He wants to develop those things in us. He wants us to know we're loved and that he cares for us and that he's with us. The Apostle Paul would write to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8, another letter in our New Testament, and he would tell them that God loves us enough that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. Anytime you read a promise in the Bible, here's a hermeneutical, here's an interpretation tip. You need to read everything that's before, everything's afterwards, and you have to understand the circumstances, the context of it, and you have to understand the conditions of it. I hear people say this all the time. All things work for the good. No, they don't. I mean, I don't mean to defeat anybody. I don't mean to be a downer. I've been cautioned multiple times. When my son was about third or fourth grade, I was doing children's camps. I was at a children's camp, in one of the messages at children's camp, this is third through, I think, fifth graders, I just told them. I said, honestly, one night in one of the messages, I said, I want to tell you things are going to get better. But the reality is, oftentimes, they don't. We got back from camp. Alexander was talking to Carrie. Carrie said, how was camp? How did Dad do? Were the messages good? He took a deep sigh, looked at her, and said, he told every kid at camp, it's just going to get worse. That was like 20, 25-something years ago. I still hear about it on a regular basis. I'm reminded, he told everybody. I hear that sometimes a lot on Monday mornings. You told everybody it's just getting worse. I'm sorry, but sometimes it does. But the message in the middle of the getting worse is God still cares. He still loves you. He wants to work everything for the good of those who love him. And that purpose, that intent in Romans chapter 8 is to remind us that not simply that he's going to relieve us of those circumstances, but that he will be with us through those circumstances so that we come to the conclusion in verse 38 of that passage where he says there is absolutely nothing in this life or after this life that can separate us from the love of God. Angels won't separate us from the love of God. Demons won't separate us from the love of God. Height, depth, width, nothing in all of creation is capable of separating us from the love of God. Even when we're lost and we're confused, God wants us to give wisdom, and he wants to give us that wisdom generously because he loves us. And he wants our faith to develop and prove the legitimacy and the authenticity, nature of that faith, which creates stability. Look at what he says in verse 6. But let them ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Our faith creates stability in our lives. Faith during these trials will create a new stability that helps us and guides us when we face other circumstances and other situations and other difficulties. Because our faith authentically leads us and secures us and stabilizes us as we live. Being willing to put aside my desire for all my self-capability and recognize I need to trust God, I need to depend on him, allows me to experience this in a new fashion, and he gives me wisdom. And part of that wisdom is recognizing that my faith needs to have a stability about it. I can't just be tossed and turned back and forth in the midst of the chaos. And my doubt, my uncertainty about God's ability, my uncertainty about God's intention actually makes the situation worse, because now it's unstable, it's tossed. Literally, the graphic imagery here is being tossed back and forth by those waves in the midst of chaos that gets more chaotic. When they teach you life-saving techniques, this is one of the first things you learn. That if you are ever to go in for somebody who's in water, struggling, potentially drowning, one of the top things you have to be absolutely certain of as a rescuer is that you don't become the victim. Because victims are in panic. A person who's drowning is in absolute panic. They are full out, no longer comprehensive of the circumstances, no longer comprehensive of what's there, and they don't even get the fact that you're there to help them. And this happens, we see this all the time. We are a city built on water, and so two or three times a year, you'll watch it, you'll see it in your news feeds, that somebody will go into a bayou to help somebody that's drowned, and the end result is that the rescuer themselves ends up drowning. Because as they approach the victim panics even more. And as they feel the touch of the rescuer, they panic even more. and they begin to fight the rescuer. And in that process, not intentional, not knowing, because panic is overruling this situation, there is no more rational thinking at this point. And they will end up drowning the rescuer. When all you have to do, if you're the drowning victim, all you have to do in that moment, and what the rescuer has been taught to do, is to come up behind you and to gently take you, hold your shoulders, and cradle you, like literally up against your body, and swim for you and for the rescuer. Both of you safely reach shore. But it is a pretty natural instinct in crisis to fight anything that feels like a constraint. And how many times do we feel God's hands embrace us, wanting to cradle us and wanting to safely bring us back to a place of security and safety, and we fight it? Fortunately, you're not going to make God into a victim. I'm not going to make God into a victim. But I have to learn to trust. I have to learn to relax in that moment. I have to learn to sit back in that moment. I have to learn to trust in that moment. I have to learn that God wants stability in my life and wants me to be a stable person. And faith enables that. And faith enables me to have wisdom. And faith enables me to have a perspective that is appropriate. This is probably the most confusing part in James. What happens in verse 9? I've heard this taught incorrectly so many different times over the years. Let a brother in humble circumstances boast in his exaltation. Doesn't make sense to us. We don't think of humility as something that you can boast about. But let the rich boast in humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. If we're not rich, then we're kind of happy about this. Okay, yeah, the wealthy guys are going to get it. But in no way in this passage of Scripture, in fact, nowhere in Scripture, does God condemn wealth. In fact, actually, the Holy Spirit enables some people to accumulate wealth, enables them to be generous with that and to actually accomplish the work of the kingdom through that. James is not condemning wealth, but he's recognizing that tendency that if we have resource, we tend to trust that first. And he simply just reminds us in verse 11, for the sun rises together with the scorching wind and dries up the grass, and the flower falls off and its beautiful appearance disappears, perishes. And in that way, the person of resource can and possibly, potentially, will perish as well away, will wither away while pursuing his activities. All God's reminding it is, no matter how capable we feel right now, no matter how much resource we think we have right now, that faith changes our perspective. How would we possibly compare our net worth to the net worth of Almighty God? Everything that exists, exists because of him. It's his. In fact, it's never been ours in the first place. We understand this as a general stewardship principle. We're just simply managing things that he's allowed us to manage. We cannot trust ourselves. And trusting ourselves often leads us to worse and more difficult crises and more difficult circumstances. And so it's a matter of perspective. No, nothing against rich people, nothing against poor people. It's what James is approaching here, and what James is confronting us about is we simply can't trust ourselves. Whatever resource we think we've got, physical strength, intellectual strength, financial strength, whatever we think our greatest strength is, God is stronger. And trials bring that into perspective, which is why it gives us wisdom, which is why it gives us stability, and it gives us this perspective. And this may surprise some of you, because there's definitely an undercurrent within Christianity, always has been, that if you are to be a Christian, you're supposed to be so serious, and you're supposed to be so deep, and you're supposed to be so stoic about life. And James says just the opposite. That faith during trials actually brings happiness. Verse 12 simply says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which is eternal life, that God has promised to those who love him. That word blessed literally translates and means genuinely happy. Not just happy, but genuinely happy. happy in our relationship with Christ. When we invited Jesus into our life, he changed our lives. And that's why we are committed to inviting others into a life-changing relationship with Jesus. And he's done it for this life, and he's done it for eternal life. This may be a surprise to some, but God wants you to be happy. What good parent, even here on earth, Jesus said, wouldn't want you to be happy and do good things for you? So why would you assume that God doesn't want you to be happy and wouldn't do good things for you? And now James, who listened to Jesus teach that, picks up on that and just reminds us, no, blessed, genuinely happy are those who trust in the Lord, regardless of the crisis. We lost a good friend this week, long-term deacon in our church, long-term teacher in many cases, for many of us, a counselor and somebody who came alongside of us. For the vast majority of us, you met him in the lobby because for the entirety of his time here, he's always served as a greeter, served on the front lines of making sure you were welcome to church. Yesterday afternoon at Bobby's service, I had the privilege of reading his testimony about meeting Jesus, being baptized, the church that he first belonged to, about coming to our church and things that happened then, and being ordained as a deacon and being involved in ministry. At the conclusion of his testimony, when I had asked him the question, what made the difference? How has your life changed since you've known Jesus? He very sincerely, very openly, very honestly had written in his testimony about the time when they lost their 32-year-old daughter. Car accident, obviously caught everybody off guard. Bobby's concluding statements that I got to read on his behalf yesterday at his funeral said this simple phrase, and you've heard it before, but sometimes it's a little more obvious and a little more true than we realize. He simply said to us yesterday afternoon, from heaven, I don't know how anybody makes it through life without Jesus. You know, there are a lot of things you can do without God. But I agree 100% with Bobby. Living life isn't one of them. If you're trusting him for the first time today, just say that in your own words right now. Dear Jesus, come into my life. I don't want to do this without you. God will hear that, and God will begin to develop that prayer and the answer to that prayer right now in your life. If you've been living with him, it doesn't matter how long. None of us are exempt from difficulty. None of us are exempt from heartache. None of us are exempt from pain. We're not. But it's a worthwhile endeavor to stop, pause right where you are, and say, God, I need you. Jesus, I need you right now. And just wait and listen for his voice. Just wait and feel him take you and cradle you and pull you to safety. Feel and listen to him change your perspective about what you can truly trust in this life. Listen to him say, I love you, and I want you to be happy this afternoon. Blessed, genuinely happy are you because you trust me. Pastor Josh.